Well, we start something new today in the AM, a new sermon series. Often, like the Book of Lamentations and the fact it's very overlooked, maybe not as much as that one, but the Book of Judges. Why Judges, you say? Well, it's God's Word, but also because though it is a dark book taking place some of the worst times in Israel's history, it covers about 25% of their history. 300 years from between the time of conquest led by Joshua, covered in that book, to the period of monarchy with Saul and David and the other kings. And it covers a period of time in which it's said numerous times, and especially at the end of the book in chapter 21, that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so we can see clearly from the start, Judges has great relevance. As we look around at our culture and world today where people don't want anyone to tell them what's right or wrong or how to live, and a time in which people believe that tolerance or quote-unquote wokeism, as we hear, is key, right? Tim Keller said, "We live and work among a variety of gods, little gods, not only those of other religions, but the gods of wealth and celebrities and pleasure and achievement. Despite the gap of over three millennia between us and this book, there are so many parallels with our situation. And the time of Judges recounts that time of God's people between Moses and Joshua and of the first kings. It's around 1200 B.C. when it happened. And this was a time also, like ours, of spiritual pluralism. The society of Canaan, the land of God promised to his people, and where they were now living was intermingled with the other nations. It was a mixture of believing and pagan lost people. And this was a time when they daily faced, God's people did, the choice between looking to God as Lord or following the preferences of their age. And it's mainly Judges, the story of how they failed greatly at that task. But there are some incredible lessons we learn here as we go through it. Warnings about avoiding sin and compromise and how to live faithfully for Jesus Christ. Gary Ingrid pictures it well. He said, "Doing your own thing has today become the key slogan over the years, guiding people's choices," he said. Aligned with that is the saying, "I've got to be me, or I owe it to myself." The point is, this book, Judges, was directed to the Old Testament church, in a sense, Israel. It's about her downfall and how she continued in compromise and sin and the results. And so while it certainly can apply and does to our culture today, it is not directly, we have to understand, about God's judgment on a particular nation like Australia or the U.S. Judges is more about how we live as the church, as Christians, in a dark, unfaithful world and time. But most of all, what do we learn about our faithful God in the midst of these unfaithful times where everybody does what is right in one's eyes? D.L. Moody once said about the church, "The place for the ship is in the ocean, but God help the ship if the ocean gets into the ship." So the question Judges answers over and over is, how do we live differently in these times, seeking to live for the one true King and Judge, God, Jesus Christ? See, the question remains, when everyone around us is going to be doing what is right in their own eyes, how do we, as Christ followers, shine like stars in a dark night? How do we stay on track? How do we grow to do what is right in God's eyes? What we see in this book is God calling the nation to continue what God had called them to do in the book before this, the book of Joshua. God raised up Joshua, remember, after Moses, to lead the people to possess the promised land. God called Israel to be his instrument of justice as well, to remove the wicked Canaanites, which included all the other ites who were in the land. Dale Davis said, "Judges 1, as we start to look at this, emphasizes the continual process of them to possess the land, in which separate tribes were to follow the previous conquest and nail down and settle in their assigned territories. And the Canaanites," he makes the point, "were not innocent. though so many people talk about this. Moses emphatically told the people of God they were getting the land not because they were so great, but because the Canaanites were so grossly wicked. So, in overview, Joshua, you know, is a book of conquest when you look at that book. And Joshua's name is all through that book, where they come in blitzkrieg style and war, possessing the land as a whole. And by the end of the book, 24, they promise they'll serve God. They'll only serve the Lord. Now, Judges is a book of compromise as a whole, sadly, though we learn from it, and complacency with the people as Joshua warned them. That comes true, what he had said. In Judges, Joshua dies at the beginning. We're going to see that later. And the people seem to start out strong in seeking the Lord. But gradually, they give in to all the subtle little compromises, to halfway obedience, partial obedience, which is not obedience really at all, is it? And what you see in this book is this cycle that we're going to talk about more in chapter 2 through Judges. God would raise up the judge, these judges, and these were not courtroom judges. Don't imagine a guy with a gavel and a black robe. These were civil leaders, more like that. Military leaders, champions that God would use as little saviors to deliver the people for a time. And the judges cycle involved God raising up the leader, then there being a period of peace through that, and then the people that went through it all again, they failed. They would go back into idolatry and disobedience, and then God would raise up another judge, another leader, who would bring another period of peace, and the cycle kept going. And that continual cycle got worse and worse and worse, we'll see, with more compromise and more sin. And what you see in this is that God used these often flawed and sinful champions, the judges, to deliver the people and point them to Him as the ultimate and only judge and savior and deliverer. And of course, we know that points us to Jesus Christ. Wilcox said on reflection, the word judge may be a misleading word with this book. Judgment, he said, means arbitration, discerning, deciding. He said maybe the deepest questions of this book have to do with the judgments we make. That is, how do we know when a decision is right? In particular, what are the results from ignoring the right judgment of God and following the wrong ones? And how do such errors multiply, and what sort of final judgment is brought because of that? See, Judges reveals overall how helpless man is in trying to live by those judgments, but how faithful God is in preserving His people in spite of that. So Judges shows us a truth that is true about God's Word. We hopefully know the Bible is not about man's goodness and man's faithfulness. It's about man's sin. And the Bible never sugarcoats the problem of sin, but points us over and over to how bad our sin is and how great our need is for the Savior and for grace. Tim Keller said there's only one hero in this book, and he's divine. And that's true. So when we see Judges this way, how God worked to rescue His undeserving people and take them out of the mess and through the mess of sin they brought, well, the book comes alive then. So Judges is going to show us how God is sovereign through all, how desperately we need the Savior and the grace of Jesus continually as we surrender every area of our lives, not just certain areas, more and more, but that this sanctification, this growth takes place over time, and we continually need His renewal over and over and over. So you might say, what do we learn in these opening verses? We're going to get to that. That seem to have a lot of names and places and geography and graphic pictures of battles, even a marriage with a king getting toes and thumbs cut off. Well, a lot, actually. Before we get to Gideon and Deborah and Ehud, the king we'll see who killed the guy who killed the king with the left hand, Samson, you know, all these things. There's so much in the introductory chapters of 1 to 3. The outline of the book is of the continual conquest of the land in chapter 1 in the beginning, and their failures and the subtle compromise. And then in chapter 2, how God viewed that. And then we have that cycle we'll talk about later in chapter 2 that it pictures. Then in chapter 3, 7, we have the first judge. And we see him today in the story, Othniel. But what we have in chapter 1, we see overall, is a picture of God's people starting well, it seems, but quickly fading into compromise and complacency and the effects of sin, and only halfway doing what God had called them to do. Remember, God called them to take the promised land and remove the wicked Canaanites as an act of his justice, but also because compromising with them, giving in and letting them remain, would only lead the people, as we'll see, to further idolatry and sin and the consequences that would come. So it was for the people's spiritual benefit that they possessed all God had for them, which was seen in them taking over all of the land, not halfway, but fully. So what I think we see in these early verses is a picture of half-hearted, halfway discipleship. We see a picture of what not to do as living for Christ and as the church to grow in godliness. How do we possess all that God has given us in Jesus Christ? I think what we see here are some keys to continual conquest for Christ, possessing all God has given us. And we see some of the early stages of compromise, where it starts to sin. How do we avoid compromise with sin as a Christian, as a church? Ingrid again said, Judges exposes both the course and consequences of compromise, as well as the danger of partial obedience in a time of spiritual anarchy. The church must be different, he said, in these times. So the fact is, we know people don't fall into sin overnight, do they? It's a process. There's a pattern. Bad failure is not the product of a single moment, but a pattern of creeping compromise into things, giving way to biblical values, and then the actions that come. So what do we learn here, both positive and negative, as we look at this book opening? What do we learn about continual conquest for Christ, avoiding compromise and all the consequences? Well, number one, in verses 1-2, we've got to live for God first. David said, we meet a picture of divine adequacy here. They receive divine direction, assurance. They experience later the power and presence of God's power and his assurance. See, the first key to conquest, to avoiding the early stages of compromise leading to sin, we see in these verses 1-2. And what we see is the people of God doing early on something very positive, though it goes bad very quickly. And so we learn a very positive principle that even though they didn't stick with this, and the situation with the nation would deteriorate very quickly, affecting their relationship with God and each other, they start out very positive. Verses 1 and 2 show God's people carrying on even after the loss of a great leader like Joshua. Remember, Joshua had come in after Moses and God used him greatly, right? Leading the people in the overall sense with the land of Canaan to possess it. But the problem was the Canaanites were still there. The job wasn't done. So with this being the situation, what do the people do? They know they need to seek God first and foremost. We see a positive focus here. They've got to seek God to do what they're called to do. But they're not going to go out on their own. They realize this without first inquiring as to what the Lord's will is. And how are they going to do this? And most importantly, who will go first out of the tribes to fight and continue to possess the land and fight the Canaanites? Someone said they accepted the Lord's authority. They didn't just set out to do what seemed best. No, they're seeking God's direction, we see here, probably inquiring through the Urim and Thummim that was on the breastplate of the priest. They might have used that to know God's will, and they accepted God's mission, and they wanted to know who would go first. Someone said, Israel would not become God's people by achieving victory by themselves. They knew that. And we don't know for sure if it was the Urim and Thummim of the high priest. They might have received an oracle, a special word from the priest. We don't know. What matters is not the method of inquiry they used, but the attitude it revealed about them. They're inquiring, they're starting out well, inquiring of God because they recognize God is their ultimate leader. Even though Joshua would die and he was fading away, God was their ultimate leader. And as Joshua had done, even though Joshua was gone, they believed God. They knew God was leading them. He had not abandoned them. And so they sought the Lord because they had seen how Joshua had done that before, I believe. Joshua didn't have the focus on himself, if you know that book, but on the Lord and His promises. So Joshua was accountable to God. They saw that. They knew they were too. They had to seek God. Someone said they knew they were God's people, God's army. Joshua had never eclipsed God in their vision. See, this is crucial when we talk about avoiding compromise. So we continue to possess all Christ has given us, living for His glory, growing in godliness, overcoming sin, moving forward in victory as Christians. We always remember to start with that we live for God first. We inquire and seek of the Lord above all else. See, what we find after Joshua's death is this: the people aren't fighting. They'll do that later. There's not factions. But the Jews are acting as one as this book opens up. They inquire of the Lord who should go up first to fight. We know this isn't going to stay that way, but at least it started that way. And we know that the only way to have our priorities light and possess all God has given us and not fall away into compromise and to continue to grow in godliness is if we start here. See, the point is Christianity will stagnate. We'll not grow as God calls us to. We'll stagnate in our mission. If we get focused on the wrong things, if we don't have God first, if we're not seeking Him and Jesus as our Savior, most of all, our ultimate judge, and that's where this book begins. Davis said, "The point should not be lost on us. Our help is in the name of the Lord, not our favorite hero, our favorite leader, or even our favorite pastor, whatever it is. We must keep moving forward in what God has for us to possess all He's given us, to know Him, to pursue His will, and to do that we need to be focused together on seeking Him first, living for Him, relying on Him to live for what He's called us to do. And that's the only way." One of the worst train disasters in history occurred in Spain. I read about in 1944, over 500 people died. When the train went in the tunnel, the front engine stalled, and when it stopped, the engineer on the back got that engine to go and to pull the train out. But at the same time, the engineer on the front side started his, and they had no communication, and they're both pulling in opposite directions as carbon monoxide sadly filled the train, and many were killed because there was not direction, there was not focus. And even in the early stage of this book, in verse 2, God is pointing us to Himself. How He leads us. How we need Him more than anything else. See, Joshua had had great influence over the people. But God has not changed, though Joshua is going off the scene. As the people seek Him first, they want to know His will. What is Your direction, Lord? This is their attitude. And what does God do? He answers them. He reassures them. Judah will go. Through Judah the victory will come. And the Lord said, "Judah will go up. Indeed, I've delivered the land into Judah's hand." See, what we need most to live for Christ, we need to seek Him first. Seek His faithfulness first. We need to want to follow Him more than anything so that we'll see where we are to live in the current times and follow His will more than anything else. To not be distracted by other things, even leaders or things that could distract us. We want to focus on our Savior. See, God uses different people in our lives, yes, but He's our judge. He's our Savior. And just as He would use Judah Judah's used and highlighted throughout the book of Judges. Judah was destined to play a key role, we know, in God's plans. And therefore, he would be the first with Simeon to go into battle. But Judah, what? Points us beyond himself to Jesus. Because David, the king, and Jesus will come through the line of Judah. So the people seek God first, and God reassures them of his promises that victory comes from him. But Judah points us to Jesus, the perfect leader, the perfect Savior, the perfecter of our faith. God promises to never leave us, forsake us. That's why we look to him first, to live for him, and know that it's only in his name and his power, as we seek him and pray and depend on him, that we'll ever possess all that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And that's how God uses us in conquest for Christ. Keller said, God's call is to combine spirituality and bravery, faith and bravery, faith and action. We rely on God's promises to move forward into what Christ has for us, as we see pictured with them. And you have to have that balance, don't you? Trusting the Lord, relying on him, but then moving ahead into what God has for us as we serve him in Jesus Christ and reach out for him. And when you see Israel choosing to go here, at least now, it's a positive sign to show that they were initially trusting and obeying God. But as Jackman said, a good start is of utmost importance, but the tragedy was they had no staying power, because the compromise happens quickly. The Bible tells us the power belongs to God alone, but the responsibility to keep asking for it and exercising belongs to us. We depend on the Lord to live with courage and with bravery, and to live and possess and seek what God has called us to do. That's the picture. And that leads me to number two, in verse 3. Second point is to look to each other for strength. The second key to conquest in verse 3 is to look to each other for strength. So in response to their inquiry, Judah is named the first tribe. But these men, they don't launch out on their own, do they? First, they ask their brothers, the Simeonites, to go out with them to fight in the territory, to take it. And they offer to help the Simeonites to do the same thing. Someone said this is referred to again in verse 17, if you were to look there. And between verse 2 or verse 3 and 17, it frames everything in this southern campaign. They went into the southern part of Canaan first, up to verse 19. And their success, and this shows what's happening here. And it shows there's cooperation between the two tribes here, Judah and Simeon, that became a pattern and was basic to this whole series of success and God being with them as they fought and took over that southern part of Canaan. Now, there are some commentators here that'll make the point, you know, the Lord had said Judah will go only. And that meant when Judah asked his brother Simeon to go, well, he was compromising. He wasn't listening to God. And I almost went that way with the point, to be honest with you, until I looked at it more. And certainly the seeds of compromise are starting to happen very quickly. And you could make that point here in application about halfway obedience and not listening to God. But that seems to come later, though, as you really look at this. This seems to be more positive. Why? For one, Simeon had land as a part of Judah's land. It makes sense that they go together. On top of that, God had called Joshua, if you look at that book, the tribes and Joshua work together in unity. And you can make the case, well, God in Judges 1 is blessing them in spite of their disobedience. But it seems here, this is positive, that they're joining together, and when they join together, God blesses them with success. The first part of this southern campaign with Judah is successful. Later with Joseph, not so much. You can see the compromise. Simeon, you see, was Judah's blood brother, and his inheritance was in Judah. So this sets a pattern of them working together. And he says, let's go together in unity. Go up with me into my portion, and we'll fight, and I'll go with yours and help you fight. And if you look at verse 17, we see how Judah goes with Simeon then to fight the Canaanites, and the Lord's with them to take Zephah. And when the sons of Joseph, even Ephraim and Manasseh, work together. In verse 22, it says God is with them. Now, certainly we're going to see how compromise and not listening to what God says fully is compromise. It leads to sin. Halfway obedience is no obedience. And trying to live and do our own way is always destructive. And that happens very quickly in Judges 1 and throughout this book, as they fail to drive out all the inhabitants of the land, as they get comfortable with them, as they use them, as they blend in with them. But the point here seems to be about looking to God's strength together. Joshua had led them to break the back of the Canaanite resistance. The land had been divided up at the end of Joshua. That much remained, but the problem was a lot remained to conquer. There were still these pagan people, the Canaanites and all the ites in the land. And so every tribe faced that challenge of possessing all God would give them, but some areas were harder than others. Some areas were harder to occupy than others. And different tribes had different strengths. They knew, they seemed to realize from Joshua how important it was to work together. Joshua had pictured how this would happen. And in the beginning of Judges, you can see it. Sadly, Judges is going to picture the disunity, how that unity deteriorates so quickly. But here, you can at least see it. Some tribes were larger than others, but they worked together. Some had more manpower than others, but to accomplish God's will, they had to work together. And I like what David said. He said, these are not sentimental ditties. This is significant, how they assist one another and God empowers them. See, this is the only way we really conquer for Christ, folks. Growing to know all that we have in Christ, to possess and pursue all that God wants us to be in Christ, and to serve Him. It's going to happen as we do it together. They were meant to see how this had deteriorated. And we can see that happening in Judges. But in the beginning, there's unity. See, the fact is we need each other to accomplish all that God desires for us. To know and possess all we have in Jesus. To avoid complacency that the world sucks us into, because we need to challenge one another. We need to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Ephesians 3 says that we only get more and more a grip on the staggering limitlessness of God's love in Christ, and all that we have, we only possess it as we do it together. As we measure together how much we have in Jesus Christ. So this is where we find the strength. Secondly, this is how we conquer for Christ. And this is the heart, at the heart of the victory we're to experience as we move forward in Jesus Christ, so that we don't become stagnant. Number three thing here in verses 4-7. And that's lean on God's power and God's promises. You see it there on your outline. The third key to conquest in the Christian life we see here, possessing all Jesus has given us, avoiding compromise, is to lean on God's power, lean on God's promises. And the point in this, I think, is God had been faithful to the people in Joshua's time. We know that. As things transition, God saying, I would be faithful to my people if they look to me alone, if they rely on me alone. And the Lord shows this. As Judah and his tribe go into battle to possess that area. And what we see here are two major movements. First, the combined tribes go into the Judean highlands to win this notable victory at Bezek, about 30 kilometers south of Jerusalem. And there, it's a key strategic area. And this is part of the southern campaign before verse 22. And later we see in that southern campaign in verses 9-17, they win other victories. But the point is this, God had been faithful. He made promises to his people that he would give victory to Judah, and God keeps those promises. God promised in verse 2 to Judah, this is what will happen. And in verse 4, he's already true to his word. Judah went up, verse 4, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hand and killed 10,000 men at Bezek. Now, verse 19 will later say also God was with Judah in spite of their lack of faith. Webb says God doesn't send his people into battle without being with them as we look to him. He blesses those that he sends with his presence and his help. So we see historically the enemy is identified here, the battle joined, casualties are given, 10,000 men at Bezek die. History is given quickly, matter-of-factly, but the theological point is clear in verse 4. The Lord did this. The point was they weren't successful because of their strategy or even their unity, but because of the Lord's great blessing on them. God's great promise is fulfilled. The people were to see this as they originally read this, seeing all that would deteriorate in Judges, and to understand why. Why had they deteriorated? Because they had not leaned on God's power and promises to be with them. See, really knowing and growing in all God has given us in Christ, conquering for Christ, only comes as we are living in the Word of God. As we're looking to it, leaning on it, living our lives out of that. Nothing else will do that. And we see it as the author, if you look there, zooms in from the panoramic view of the battles into a couple areas. And the first one is he gives a snapshot of what happens in the battle with this defeated king at Bezek. See, the battle, if you look there, is given in one verse. So we see what the author wants us to focus on. It's what happened to this king, this pagan king, Adonai of Bezek, in battle. The focus is on this king and what kind of man he was and the fate, therefore, that he suffered. Israel maybe hadn't suffered personally at his hands, but so many others had. And so God uses them, again, possessing the land as a theocracy, as the justice came through what God was doing to do this. See, Adonai means Lord. And Bezek was the place near Jerusalem. And so this was Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Bezek, the king of Bezek. But what matters is what he says. I like what Keller said. He said, many 21st century people have problems with the Jews taking the land in Canaan. But this defeated Canaanite king had no problem with it. He knew it was right. And we're going to see throughout Judges, you see, how they compromise. They don't want to go in and take everything as God called them to. There's a partial obedience. And so they blend in with the people. They use the people. They say, if you can't beat them, join them. They say, okay, it's all right. And they compromise. And eventually, those people's ways and idolatry affect the Jews. But the point here is God empowered them to victory, and even this pagan king knows it. The Lord of Bezek has his toe and thumb cut off, which disabled him ultimately in battle, obviously. But a bigger point is being made here in what he says. He knows that he was deserving of this because he had done the same or similar thing many times in battle to so many others. And he knew what he was getting was his justice. Just retribution. And the point is, God is bringing Israel into the land to bless them, but also as instruments of his justice on a wicked people. And this king and what he had done is an example. He recognizes the rightness of it. God paid me back for what I did, and God's people are there essentially being used for this. To expose the wicked ways. And what's the point for us? Well, no, we don't carry out judgment as Christians. We're not in the time of the Israelites. God has put the government in place as civil authority to a certain level to do that. Read Romans 13, another sermon, another day. We love our enemies, yes, but we're called to stand for God's truth. We're called to speak up about what sin is, even to expose it. We're called to be different in the way that we live because God has us here for that. But it's easy, we know, to be afraid, isn't it? To live out all that God wants us to be fearful in doing this, to be halfway in that, to think that we don't have a right to do that or that blending in is the best way. You know, nobody's perfect. Sin is there. We almost accept it, but we're to stand out. See, this is not about revenge. This is about God's truth. And the king even admits it, Bezek. Yes, we communicate God's love, but we realize our full purpose in victory for Jesus living differently as the salt of the earth. That through our lives and lips more and more, we point him to Christ, but we also point out to a dark world around us the sin that's there, who God is, the need for the cross of Christ. Our tendency is to back down in this, to feel ashamed of this, overwhelmed in a world where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. But we can't. Katie said, "What are your expectations of the gospel? Is it an unfolding vista of victory? Is the church just a stopping place for a few nice folks to stop off? Is your view of the church and as Christians a conquest for Christ? Living in the world where God has us?" And often in personal holiness, we as Christians, we can back down there as well. Fear of being too holy. Is there such a thing? Maybe in the wrong way. But you know, it really can be a love, he says, of our old ways. Keddie, and we don't want to stand out too much. We don't want to disturb the alleged rights of people around us. Oh, how easy to do that in our world today. But we have to be careful, don't we? Davis says, we could be like a surgeon, crazily, who removes only part of the cancer because even the cancer has a right to grow and to survive. But we'd never use that philosophy, would we? How about number four here? Learn from godly examples. We see it in 8 to 15. Learn from godly examples. We see the fourth key to conquest here in Judges 1 in 8 to 15 and overcoming compromise, and especially verses 12 and following. But verses 8 to 14 show us the great victories, to summarize it, that God used Judah in. Remember in Joshua had killed the king who was there in Jerusalem. But the Jebusites were still a serious threat. So once they went in to take here, Judges 1, Jerusalem, they could then fan out to the south and the west, taking Hebron. Remember that Hebron, that great place where Abraham buried Sarah? And later it's the headquarters for David, before Jerusalem? They're going to take that before they then take Debir. But the key point made here in verses 12 to 15 is a personal perspective given. In the flow of all that's happening in this battle, we see the author doesn't just give the panoramic view of what's happening in war, but another personal zoom in and snapshot. Here it's focusing on these characters and what happens in marriage. And he focuses in on what happens as these examples are given of people seeking to possess the land. They were meant to hone in and see this. The focus is on Caleb, who's now about 85. Remember, him and Joshua were the only ones from the first generation that actually went into the promised land. And now, Caleb is the sole survivor, once Joshua's gone, of that generation. And he is intent on driving out the Anakites from the hills, you'll see later in verse 20, to take Hebron. And God blesses him with that. And Joshua had promised before. Caleb drives out here, Shishai, Ammon, and Almare. And the point is, Caleb is given as an example to this next generation of what it means to possess all God has promised. Here are examples of conquest for us as Christians. So, Caleb, what do we see here? He's seen in verse 12 as influencing the next generation. He gives motivation to any young man. He can have his daughter if they'll follow his example in taking Hebron, if this one will take Debir. Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kijes Sefer," that's Debir, and takes it to him, I will give my daughter, Askai, as wife." And what you realize is women in that time had no rights. When a dowry was given, that was to protect the woman. It was not abuse. And Othniel, it either Caleb's brother, probably his nephew, accepts the challenge so that Askai, Caleb's daughter, will be his wife. And I love what Keller said. He said, "The focus narrows to this spiritually courageous family. Here in miniature," he said, "is what all of Israel is to be like." So we have examples. The point seems to be that Caleb is passing the torch to the next generation. And what he wants for his daughter is what he's had for himself. And so he wants her to have a godly man. And he can marry her, but first the priorities have to be right. Is he one who will seek all that God wants him to have? If he'll take Debir, he can have Askai, my daughter. He wants a godly man who will step up to God's blessing. The priorities must be right. And what do we see about Askah here, the daughter of Caleb? It shows that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. Dad to daughter. Because she prompts Othniel, once this happens, her new man, to ask Caleb for a field. We don't know if Othniel did it, which seems to be. Maybe she did it. But the point is, she's pursuing what God wants. And there's a dry area that they get in the Negev. And so she needs, and she asks her father for springs of water. She urges her new husband to ask Dad for this field as a dowry. And someone said, when the field is in the Negev, this dry area to the south of Canaan, she then presses her dad, Caleb, to give springs of water. But the point is, don't miss the big picture. The land is there for the taking. God is blessing with victory and provision for those who seek Him. But the idea is that if she didn't ask for those springs, she wouldn't have gotten them. Matthew 7 tells us what is Christians. We're to ask and seek and knock, and the Lord answers. Not always our way, our time, but are we asking, are we knocking? Many times we know, James says, we have not because we're not seeking the Lord. So God provides for those who pursue Him and seek His blessings in Jesus Christ. And she had learned this from her father, and she's carrying it on now. She's hard-headed. She's practical. Ask God. She knows what's needed, and she's not backward, one man said, in making a reasonable request. And she asked for water to irrigate the field, but the point is, it seems if she didn't ask for it, she wouldn't receive it. It's a gift, but she's seeking. And so Caleb appreciates that. He isn't offended by her boldness. And so, as one man said, we've got a picture of the desert blooming, victory in battle, Caleb in his old age taking Hebron that he wanted and sought God for, and you've got examples of people pursuing God's will, examples of conquest. The fact is, we don't have what God wants us to have, not because He's not willing to provide it, because we're not seeking after it. And the people were meant to see these examples. These were bright spots in these dark times. These were models. Are we encouraging one another? Because that's what Caleb does. He challenges the young men. Are we spurring one another to seek all that God wants for us? Are we examples of doing that? Are we looking to others who are examples? And that leads me to number 5 as we close. We've got to look deeper beyond the surface. And we're going to see more about this as this chapter and book goes on. But in verses 16 down to 26, we're summarized the final key to conquest. Look beyond the surface to see what's really going on. When it seems like there's success, someone said things can look successful but be a spiritual failure. People can look like they're doing all the right things, but it doesn't mean that they are. And Christian success is not always pleasing to God. We have to look deeper. And I think that's what we see going on here. God is with His people. Yes, they've been, in a sense, seeking Him and working together. And there's some bright spots and examples. But there are seeds of compromise that have been planted and are starting to come to fruition. And it seems God is with the men of Judah. He has been. But notice now in verse 16, they're blending in with the Kenites who were outside of the nation because they had that connection with Jethro. But they're starting to subtly slide from God's will. And even as they take the key areas in verse 18 of Gaza and Ascalon and Ekron, there's a major problem. Those were the Philistines on the coastline, by the way. Verse 18. A couple things here as we close. There's a lack of faith in God's strength that we have to watch out for. Verse 19 tells us, the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out those in the area, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. Why? Because they had chariots of iron. Watch out. This is meant to be a red flag, a warning sign. Why? Because the rest of the chapter, if you read on in 27 and following, it's going to say 7 times, they did not drive them out. They did not drive them out. And what we see is this subtle slide to compromise as they blend in with the people, as they use the people, as they live in their territory, as the people of the other nations live with them. But it starts here because they lost focus on the strength that comes from God. Through faith in Him. Remember when Peter sunk into the water, when he was walking on the water? Why? Because he took his eyes off of Jesus. The problem the people couldn't fight, and it wasn't just the iron chariots, it's because they weren't focused on the Lord. It wasn't because they weren't strong enough. It wasn't because they didn't have the military strength. It's because they weren't relying on God's strength. And that's the problem. It's not inadequacy on God's part, but the perception of these iron chariots. They saw it and they believed it was too great, like the giants before in Numbers. Too difficult. They couldn't because they thought they saw it. They had negative thinking. And they couldn't became they didn't in verse 27 and following. And so they wouldn't take the cities fully. They would compromise. They would back down. The Philistines, for example, came in and took root there. And with Benjamin, the people lived with Benjamin, the Jebusites, to this day. See, instead of trusting God for greater things, they gave into negative thinking. And the results were they gave ground to the enemy. And this happens. Keller said, common but faithless sense takes over here, and they don't take the inheritance. It's not our lack of strength that prevents us from enjoying God's blessing. It's faith in His strength. If we're relying on ourselves and our own understanding, we will make decisions like they did. We'll slide into sin. Then finally, here in verse 22 to 26, there's an overfocus on our own strength. An overfocus on our own strength. We see how in this southern campaign, the slide had begun. Benjamin couldn't drive out the Jebusites. But the focus now in verse 22 is on the slide to compromise really starts in the failure as they go in the northern area with Joseph's tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And they go to take Bethel. We see a picture here. They probably follow what Caleb did as a spy before. But the problem is these men take the shortcut if you look at verse 22. They find this man from the city. They're going to work out a way, a tunnel, you know, to go in, sneak in, and win the battle at Bethel. Because Bethel used to be called Luz. Know that. But the problem was they compromised. They offer him mercy, but it backfires. Because though Bethel will be taken over by the Jews, this man, and they win the battle. They go in and take it. But this man's let go. He starts a new Luz. Remember, Luz became Bethel. Now there's going to be Bethel and Luz really close to one another in the area of the Hittites. And that Luz will remain. Someone said it's not just a man and his family that survived, but a Canaanite culture in tangible form. And it's not so much that Luz was conquered, Luz was moved. And Luz and Bethel existed side by side through the years. And there was something there for future generations of Jews to see about compromise. They won the battle, but they lost the war. They compromised. It's like the story of the hunter and the bear. You know, the hunter wanted a warm coat, and he saw this bear, and he raised his gun. The bear said, wait a second, you know, you need a coat, but I need lunch. Maybe we'll sit down and talk this over and come to a way of compromise. And the bear and the hunter sat down, and the hunter had his fur coat, and the bear had his lunch. We don't play with sin. Little leopards, someone said, become big ones, and big ones kill. A little bit of weeds left undone, we know what that does to our garden. And you see these people, right? They have a pet snake, and the little one turns into a really big one, or whatever the animal is. This is what sin does, and we're going to see it in this book. When we try to take the easy way, when we depend on our own strength, and don't look to the Lord in faith. Let's turn to Him now as we close and ask for His grace. Lord God, we come before You and we're thankful, Lord, for Your word and Judges. Lord God, we pray that You'll teach us most of all about Your faithfulness. But Lord, how we walk with You in victory. And Lord, how we grow in Christ and conquest and grow in all You've called us to be. And live for You, Lord, in this world and not fall into the ways of the world. And not fall into subtle things that lead to compromise and sin. Give us grace and strength through Jesus Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen.